I want to invite you to take a Bible and turn with me to the 15th Psalm. Only five verses long, and yet I think packed with a lot of message for us. Psalm 15. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Those who walk blamelessly and do what is right and speak the truth from their heart, who do not slander with their tongue and do no evil to their friends, nor take up a reproach against their neighbors, in whose eyes the wicked are despised, but who honor those who fear the Lord, who stand by their oath even to their hurt, who do not lend money at interest and do not take a bribe against the innocent. Those who do these things shall never be moved. I decided against starting with the song from the 60s, well, I guess it was the 70s, called Signs. Signs, signs, everywhere signs, blocking out the scenery, breaking my mind, do this, don't do that. Can't you read the signs? But perhaps you're familiar not only with that kind of situation with the signs, but familiar with the actions that are often taken by children as we grew up. I started to say they, but as we grew up. Or, if you didn't experience this, maybe you saw it on the Little Rascals. The guys gathered at a clubhouse or a treehouse, and a sign was posted, and what did it say? No girls allowed, or no females allowed. Or the girls had a pajama party, and they told the host girl's brother, no boys allowed. And if you dared, I didn't have older sisters, so I didn't, but I knew of some, if you dared to interrupt, they might actually end up then using you to practice makeup and hairstyles and ponytails and those kinds of things. Right? So you entered at your own peril. Even at an early age, we often begin to set limits, to set expectations for inclusion, or more often than not, for exclusion of persons, right? Exclude them from this group or that club or this sorority, etc. Of course, we don't experience any of those exclusions in life today, right? Unfortunately, they're everywhere. People are saying who can enter and who cannot. Some of those rules and those decisions are made by others. And some of those exclusions we set up for ourselves, right? Well, I'm not going to associate with this group or with that group. Even some churches seem to exclude certain folks. Even some of the big boxes who say, well, you can come as you are, but if you're not going to give an offering and a tithe, then we don't want you. And I've heard that said. And then there are those persons who say that the regulations, the commandments, the laws of God are too restrictive, primarily because they don't want any sense of accountability whatsoever. But I would submit to those persons that actually the laws, the commandments, those teachings of God and those teachings of Jesus, especially Jesus' teachings, are really more about living in harmony with God and with each other for the good of humanity, not to be a killjoy, but so that we can live in harmony with others. Now, the psalm under consideration this morning raises the question as to who can enter the temple, the place of worship. That's what it means when it says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? The word is tabernacle in the Hebrew, which the tabernacle was the tent of meeting and then later was the pattern for the temple. Who may dwell on your holy hill? That is where God's presence is. And so it raises that question. But I would submit that it is more about how to live a life in harmony with God than excluding people from the temple. And I would submit that it is more about appropriate foundations for those relationships that we have with God and others than it is to say, well, you can't come in unless you are A, B, C, D. Now, this particular psalm is what the rabbis and what theologians call a didactic psalm, that is, a teaching psalm. A psalm that was used to help fit a person when they were approaching the temple for worship or the synagogue for worship. It was meant to instruct them concerning their religious interests. Not written really to be sung. You know, a lot of psalms were written to be sung with the priest reciting a line and then antiphonally with the congregation answering back. That's not really the purpose of this psalm, though it begins with a question and an answer is given. And sometimes this psalm was used when one would prepare to go to the temple. Sometimes it was used in the home, sometimes at the entrance to the synagogue, where the question would be asked and then the person's coming would repeat these things, not to say, well, we can't come in if we're not blameless, but to remind them that in life they should seek to live blamelessly, to do what is right, to speak the truth. William Taylor, Old Testament scholar, writes, and I note, "It was written for use in the temple, the synagogue, the home, or wherever men made preparations in order to present themselves for worship before God." End of quote. So it was instructive to get people, you know, we talk sometimes about confession, and confession is good for the soul, and our Roman Catholic friends would not dare go to Mass and participate in Eucharist without first having thought through their sins and confessed them. That's part of the purpose of this teaching psalm, is before you go in to worship God, think about how your life is lived. Think about what God's expectations are, not to exclude you or to say, well, I'm going to zap you with a lightning bolt, but God's expectations for us so that we might truly live a good and productive life in harmony with God and for the good of others. And you know, if we are in right relationship with God and then in good relationship with other people, we don't need to worry so much about ourselves because we're taken care of, right? That's an Old Testament concept. It's in the New Testament and back in the Jesus freak era, 60s and 70s. There was that little acrostic, if you want to have joy, you put Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. Because if you're in harmony with Jesus and in harmony with others, then self is taken care of. And so, this was meant to prepare them for worship, so that they wouldn't be sidetracked by other things. It also functions to keep people thinking about moral as well as spiritual principles. Morality. Yet as Alton McEachern writes, and I quote, "The question in verse 1 is more inclusive than simply worship. It is as large as life. What kind of persons can come into the presence of God? The answer given is highly ethical and applies to both prayer and one's lifestyle." End of quote. So the psalm deals with qualifications. Qualifications which one needs to satisfy relationships with God and others, not so that we can come into the temple. You know, we used to do that in Baptist life. And sometimes I miss those old 8-point record envelopes. And while most people would check it off, as I've said before in the studied Sunday school lesson, even if that meant that you'd hurriedly read it in the car on the way to Sunday school, you could at least check it off, right? But some of those things about sharing the gospel and bringing your Bible and bringing your tithes and offerings, got you thinking and helped you to be prepared for what you were going to experience and for what you were going to offer in Sunday school and in worship. And so it's not just about ticking off things on a list and saying, well, here's my ticket, I can get in because I did A, B, C, D, E. But it's about reminding us of a lifestyle that helps us to appear before God as blamelessly as possible. The psalmist also here is issuing this not so that we can feel really good about ourselves, but rather to remind his readers and hearers also that if our worship is to be attended with blessings, we need to be living a proper kind of life before we offer worship. Interestingly, the answer to the initial question, though, doesn't really speak about religion so much. While these are part of a proper sense of religion, this psalm speaks more about ethics, the living of our beliefs, the living of those principles, dealing with primarily things that are antisocial, things that destroy the goodwill and brotherhood in a community. Now, this psalm, in some translations, speaks about sojourners. And sometimes we talk about sojourners in different ways. And a sojourner was a person that had no inherited rights. Sometimes we call them resident aliens. They had no inherited rights in the community, but they were given rights, the same rights and privileges of the rest of the community, yet they were expected to prove that they were worthy of those rights and privileges. They weren't just giving them carte blanche. They had to do something to prove that they were indeed a part of that community, to prove their worthiness. And so these sojourners reminds us that we are sojourners in this world. We are resident aliens, but we are in the world. And as the answer is given, who shall abide? Who may dwell? As the answer is given, sometimes by the worshiper coming to the temple, we need to note that there are common sense qualifications, which may sound very familiar, and I would submit, even to the postmodern mind, these people who say, well, we're spiritual, we're not religious, a lot of the things that they talk about are right here in this psalm, here in the book of Psalms. Even to the nuns, that's N-O-N-E-S, these would sound familiar. And I would also submit, kind of as an aside, that perhaps when we encounter some of those folks, one of the places we might go to talk with them and find common ground is Psalm 15. Psalm 15, living an ethical life. First, the acceptable person is the one who has integrity, the one who walks blamelessly and does what is right. That's integrity. This person is not only above blame when it comes to others, but they also seek to do good for others. That's what it means here when it says, and to do what is right. To do good for the welfare of others. Additionally, that person speaks the truth in or from his heart. To speak in the heart is a Hebrew idiom, meaning to think before speaking. One speaks the truth, but they think before they speak. And they don't speak to be mean and hurtful. This person who has integrity, who walks blamelessly, and who speaks the truth. Next, the psalmist states that this person is considerate. One of those big antisocial things which you used to find in groups that whispered about somebody, but now you find it on Facebook and all kinds of other places. This person doesn't slander with their tongue. You know, that's also called gossip. Literally, if you translate it from the Hebrew, the person does not allow their words to walk about on their tongue. That's what the Hebrew literally means. It's a person that does not allow those words, that gossip, to walk about on their tongue. She or he does not do or repay evil to a friend. And they're a person who despise the despiser. Those who do wrong, those who do evil. Some translations say the reprobate. But we don't use that word a lot. But literally the word in Hebrew means a despiser. The reprobate is a despiser. Rather, she or he is a true friend. Considerate of others. Especially considerate of their friends. The psalmist continues with another one of these ethical ways to live, that this person has a right perspective, a proper perspective, not cheering for the evil or the dissenter, but honoring and encouraging those in the fellowship, especially their friends. And she or he is consistent and trustworthy. The text says they stand by their oath, even if it hurts them. They're consistent and trustworthy, a person of their word. Once their word is given, they stand by it even if the circumstances where they took that oath or they gave their word changed to their disadvantage. They still uphold their end of the bargain. That's hard to do sometimes. Of course, then again, God makes a bargain with us, right? God makes a covenant with us, and we constantly break it. And yet God shows, by example, continuing that covenant, that that is what we should do as well when we give our word, that we too should stand by it. Finally, the psalmist says that the good person is not greedy for one's own gain at the expense of other people. They're a good steward. But they do not lend money at interest or take a bribe against the innocent. He or she is a good steward, not making money dishonestly. Here, the injunctions of the law against charging interest on loans to fellow countrymen is used. You know, in the ancient world, in many places, people would loan money, and the interest rates ranged anywhere from 20 to 50%. Almost sounds like those payday check places, right? That's what I'm told. I've never walked into one before, but that's what I'm told. Exorbitant interest. But back then it was not uncommon for somebody to loan you money and then charge you 50% interest. However, the law states that a Jew is not to charge interest to a brother or sister who must borrow in a time of great need. Exodus 22. 25 reads, "If you lend money to any of my people with you, who is poor, you shall not be to him as a creditor, and you shall not exact interest from him." Though you could loan money at interest to a Gentile, you could loan money at interest to another Jew if they were using the money to in a business where they were going to make a considerable profit. But if it was a case where they were poor, they were destitute, they really needed help, and they were not using it for those kinds of circumstances, Exodus says you don't lend money at interest. You lend the money, you get back the amount that you lent to a fellow Jew, to a brother or sister. But honest returns would be considered. And the person was to be honest. And unfortunately, there were witnesses that would give you not only their testimony for a bribe, but here he says, you don't even do things dishonestly like that. A number of years ago, there was I've mentioned this before, there was a book out about judges. And the book was the top 100 judges that money can buy. Some of those judges were still sitting on the bench while court cases were working through on them, But that book talked about judges in the U.S. and what their general asking price was for certain verdicts. That is not the ethical person that the psalmist is speaking of in this particular instance. And he goes on to say then, the person who lives by these ethical standards not only can have a productive relationship with God, but can count on security and stability. The text says they will not be moved. Security and stability, even when things seem to be going wrong and against them. Why? Because they have lived this ethical life and God will stand with them and help them through it. Now, these qualities aren't just for a good relationship with God, but as I've said, they're for a good relationship with others as well. You know, God gifts us all. God gives us all so much good and so many gifts. And God expects some things from us. Our responsibility is to worship. To worship the Lord even in and through our daily living. Not just on Sundays and Wednesdays or on Sabbath for the Jews. But in our daily living, we're to live lives of worship as persons of sincerity and integrity, as persons of consideration for others, perceptive, reliable, compassionate, and fair. They say, those are awfully high standards. Yes, they are. They are. But we are to live by those standards, not so that we can exclude others or so we can get another star in our crown, which we're going to give up anyway. Not so that we can have our clubs, our cliques, our churches, or anything else that might exclude and make us feel better than others. But so that others might become curious as to why we live as we do, and might eventually be drawn to the one who wishes that none should perish if they will live with him and for each other, sharing his grace. Tall orders. Who shall enter? We don't have to be perfect to come. But those who truly enter into a productive relationship with God are those who truly seek to live this ethical life which God requires. May we pray? Dear God, so often we look around us and we try to say, well, they can't come here and they can't come there, and I won't go here. Not so much because of relationships that include, but because of exclusion. We thank you that you do not wish to exclude us, and you give us so many opportunities to be a part of your kingdom. Help us to be more cautious about living our lives in ways that would detract. Help us to commit to living our lives in ways that will draw others to the one who gives us life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn, our hymn of decision, is 527. I know whom I have believed. As we stand and as we sing, the altar is open for any decision that one might make. Hymn number 527.